Where are my announcements? Forgot them. That ought to make everybody happy. If you're part of the young married category or young singles, they're meeting this Friday night, and I forgot to put the announcement in the bulletin, but there's a map on the table in the hall where they're meeting, so you can grab one. Before we begin our Bible study, I want to... Will you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9? And I want to vent some feelings. This, when I vent these feelings, I want you to know that I have nobody personally in mind. This has to do with stewardship and giving. And I've been here 7 years, and I've never seen an offering plate up close. The closest I see it is when it's, those guys have it down front. And, my wife takes care of, putting any checks we have in to put in the offering plate. So I don't see them up close. So I don't know who practices stewardship in this place and who doesn't. But there's a key verse in 2 Corinthians 9:7 relative to stewardship. It's a very, very key principle. Permeates the New Testament. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. And that word purposes means that he thinks through his stewardship ahead of time. He sets down, that's what the word really means. He places down in his heart certain priorities in stewardship. And then he gives out of that frame of reference, out of that attitude. Now, to make certain that that is understood, the apostle adds, not grudgingly. The word means grievously or with pain, so that if it pains him to practice stewardship, that kind of stewardship, he's not to practice it. Then the next word is a word that is a qualifying word, nor of necessity. Now, that word necessity means distress or calamity. That's one of the possible meanings of the word necessity. In other words, he does not practice stewardship on the basis of some calamity or distress, either a distress that is within or a distress that is without. See, something that's either created internally or created externally. In other words, that eliminates compulsive giving. Or impulsive giving. Giving on the basis of emotions. Or some crisis situation. It eliminates crisis situations. So the responsibility of every fellowship in which there is leadership is to eliminate crisis situations. To prevent them from happening. Now we don't have a crisis situation here. I don't bring this to your attention because of that. But I've almost been out of fellowship ever since I looked at our financial statement this week. This is the weirdest place in the country to try to exercise leadership in terms of how you're going to handle monies. Because the stewardship in this place vacillates monthly anywhere between $1,000 and $1,500. I mean, one month you might have an X amount, and the next month you have $1,500 less. Now, the thing that bothered me this month was that there's something that's bothered me for a long time about this building, this place. My toleration level for this building is zilch. When I came here, I figured, you know, like most naive people, We'll probably be in this building 2 years, and then we'll need a new building. You know, people are just going to throng in here. So here we are 7 years later, and we have a handful of people that we minister to consistently. Okay, so after about 2 years, I said, okay, that's not going to be. So let's go ahead and try to fix this building up. So we started in this room. Now, I just challenge any one of you to go downstairs in this building and walk down the hall in this building. That's what this room looked like. It had fiber. It had fiberboard. I don't know what they call that kind of wallboard. They don't even make that kind of wallboard anymore. On the walls and the ceiling in this room, they had little lamps recessed up here. They were like sitting under a heat lamp. And there wasn't any light in the room. It's a terrible room. Every room in this building was that way. So I asked the board to hire a man who could take care of some of the general and slowly plug away at this. And we've been plugging away, this man and I, Mr. Heron and I, have been plugging away at this building. We finished every one of these rooms, except the tape room is finished, except the floor. The floor isn't done yet. Then we started downstairs. We finished the primary room. Now we're working on the preschool room. And we had $800 or something in the capital improvements fund. The board has been slowly putting money in there. But this week it was cleaned out, the whole $800 to pay some bills. Not a cent left. My toleration level for this building is still zilch. I cannot stand. How could, you know all we need downstairs? You know all we need? We need one of those bug things. You know, one of those old sticky bug tapes hanging down from the ceiling with flies stuck all over it. A bare light bulb hanging down with one of those. Remember back in the Depression? Yeah, y'all remember that. That's how you got the fly. You had a light bulb in there, and all the moths came in, and all the flies, and they were on that sticky paper. How can we tolerate that? How can we tolerate to have our children go in a classroom like that, and they go into their public schools, and they go in with the most modern, up-to-date equipment, and everything's bright and attractive, and they come to church, and they go in a room like that with a bare light bulb hanging down, a 75-watt light bulb hanging down. And the walls look like the dungeons of the Mamertine prison where Paul's in jail. I can't tolerate that. It drives me crazy. This building has been here, I think, for at least 25 years. This building right here. And that means that people have tolerated that for 25 years. How the hell can they do it? I don't understand. And I don't understand how leadership can tolerate it. I don't understand how leaders could tolerate that kind of thing. I can't. Okay? Okay. Now, I'm not going to create a distress situation, a calamity, an anig case situation, where I spend $3,000 fixing up this building and then say, we're in a distress. Let's have a crisis offering. Hurry up. Give a check to the Lord, to the building fund. The cost of fixing up these rooms is so minimal, it's actually ludicrous. It's a joke. It's been so cheap. We've been able to do it so cheaply. But I am really bugged. There isn't a dime left to do that. Now, I think that there's some problems with regular, consistent stewardship. And I think there's problems with stewardship in leadership that will tolerate that kind of situation. I wouldn't tolerate that in my home. And I don't think any of you would tolerate that in your home. How many of you have a light hanging down in your bathroom, a 75 watt bulb with a string on it. When you go to the bathroom, you pull the string. And then what do you have? A sticky paper hanging down there to collect all the bugs. How many have that in your home? None of you. You wouldn't tolerate it. Make you sick to look at that. Well, you just walk downstairs in this building sometime. See if it doesn't make you, it ought to make you sick. You ought to say, I won't stand for that. Good night. Okay? Well, I guess we'll have to take a few minutes while I get back in fellowship. I've been out all week, I'll guarantee you, over the situation. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We don't have an unhealthy financial situation. We don't even have one now. The reason that we spent monies out of the capital improvements fund is that we had a bill for some new tape equipment that we felt was absolutely critical that we buy it. And we had $800 left over in the general fund last month, and we thought, well, maybe that's the way the Lord provided. We'll take it out of there. But then in terms of stewardship, we dropped so low this month that we didn't even have that, see? We didn't have that left over. The reason that I try to emphasize on Sunday morning, the only time we have an offering in this fellowship, is that we have lots of visitors in that service. And I really wish there was some way we wouldn't take an offering without reaffirming irresponsibility. But we have because we feel that it does indicate some responsibility on the part of believers. But the point of 2 Corinthians 7:9 is that it is not... A bad financial situation is not to be the reason for people giving. See what I'm saying? New Testament stewardship is consistent, you see, and persistent. New Testament stewardship, of course there could come a need, you know, you could have a fire or a disaster or something that would create a need. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. Of course that would be a time to rally and give extra help. But the New Testament concept of stewardship is that there is not some calamity always happening where you are stimulated then to give to the need. See, it shouldn't be that. It should be a persistent thing. That's what concerns me in this fellowship. And I think there's failure there. I think there's failure there because the financial reports indicate when they fluctuate as much as $1,500 a month, and the attendance and so on does not fluctuate. Something's not kosher somewhere. See what I'm saying? I've been here going on 7 years. I think we've taught the concepts and the doctrine of stewardship 3 times in those 7 years. Trying to reaffirm what this is and what it isn't. I also feel that the confusion that surrounds giving and what it really is, what stewardship really is so great among non-oriented believers that you have to reaffirm the kind of thing we do on Sunday morning when we have an offer. You have to do that. But I want you to know that my toleration level for this building has been and will remain at the lowest possible denominator until this thing... I hate to put a dime into this building. Oh, I hate it. But I've been here 7 years, and there hasn't, you know, there hasn't been a windfall here of people nor of money. And so I'm going to plug away at this building until I can at least take somebody through it and not have to apologize 50,000 times for how ugly and horrible it is and how the teaching situation in the building, particularly downstairs now, used to be that way all over. All over. No kidding. If you'd have seen this room, you'd have dropped dead. Yeah.
Well, yep. Is it concerning that the capital improvement of this building is a very low priority in the administration?
It has been.
Not
when you only have a limited amount of finance. The reason that we had $800 in there is because it has become a priority, see? In other words, the board has put a priority on it over the last, I would say, year and a half, particularly since Mr. Heron, since we had Mr. Heron to plug away at it. Now, up until that time, it was impossible because we had to hire the help, see? We did this room ourselves. But we needed somebody plugging away at it, see, all the time. Doing a little here, a little there to get it done. Looks. Made great progress with it. It has been a low priority in times past, and I blame leadership for that. But over the past 2.5 years, it has not been a low priority. Okay. Okay, but when you have X amount of dollars to cover X amount of bills, right? Okay. Will you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2? There's another thing that bothers me in this respect that well, I better get off it. We'll be here all morning. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we begin our study this morning. We do thank you, Father, for your word and for all the grace that surrounds the concepts of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his relationship with us, of what he is doing now in our lives and in the cosmos system. We pray that our understanding of him and his work will be increased for having met this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Now let me just very quickly rehearse some of the background of 2 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is in the Mamertine prison in Rome as he writes this book. He's anticipating his death, his near death. The fact that we would not make it through this one. That Nero was going to see that that Paul would die. And so he's writing in this book sort of last-minute instructions to Timothy, a young man that had been with him for over 20 years in personal relationship, in terms of ministry, in terms of learning. And he had great confidence in Timothy. And in the book, he is seeking to prepare Timothy for some of the what he anticipates severe suffering that's going to come to believers in that day. So the book is very personal, very personally directed. In chapter 1, for example, there are 18 verses and there are 6 commands direct to Timothy. In chapter 2, there are 26 verses and I hurriedly counted 11 commands yesterday in the English text. I didn't check the Greek text. They're very personal commands. They're directed to Timothy. Now, in this, by way of application, of course, some of these commands are very applicable to us as believers. Although we're not in the same situation maybe that Timothy was in, nevertheless, the commands are very applicable to us. Now, in chapter 2, he's going to continue that vein, as we said. And there are going to be 11 commands to Timothy. Let's begin with verse 1. I'm going to read from a, translate from a Greek text, and you follow along. You therefore, my son. Now, probably the first word that we ought to look for is the therefore. Now, this therefore reaches back to, you see, this is one of those connecting verbs, or words. And it reaches back into chapter 1. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy that he is to suffer with him in the gospel, that people are rejecting the identity with Paul because of his imprisonment, that certain ones had forsaken him and others had remained loyal to him. Now Timothy, therefore, on the basis of all those admonitions, he is to remain strong. Thou, therefore, my, King James translates the word child, son, my child. And this is the word technon, which means born one. And Apostle Paul always looked at Timothy as one that he had led to the Lord, see? One that he was sort of the spirit, the instrument for Timothy's regeneration. So he always kind of looked at him as a son, a child, a related one. In other words, Paul looked upon himself as sort of Timothy's spiritual father. Now, Timothy is over 40, probably close to 45 when this is written. But nevertheless, Paul identifies with him in this sense, sort of like a father-son relationship. And in that sense, he is very strongly identifying with Timothy, hoping for maximum good to come in his life, just like any father with a son. You therefore, my son, and the you is very emphatic, very dogmatic. You continue being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So he's telling him to keep on being strengthened. Keep on being strengthened. Now the strengthening here is within. Okay? Here is our key command. This is the number one command. Be strong, be strengthened. This is the word endunomao. Endunomao. E-N-D-U-N-A-M-O-O. Dunamao means to have inherent power. To have strength. And the strength is inherent in a thing. Just like in the gospel, Paul will use the noun for this. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The word power there is the word dunamis, which comes from this, which means that within the gospel is its own strength. Okay? Now to intensify that, he adds this preposition in. So this means within. To have power within. And it's a present active imperative. Imperative. Okay, the present tense is a in most of its cases, it's in reference to it's with the concept of a continuum of action, a durativeness of action. So the idea of keep on, see, is related to present tense. Active voice Timothy will be involved in this in-strengthening. He will make options and choices that will either strengthen him or weaken him within. Imperative mode is the mode of command. And this command, of course, could be applied to every believer. So he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that's a relative clause. In the grace, I mean the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now grace is, in this sense, the basic theological concept of grace. This means unmerited gifts, and divine helps in Christ. Unmerited gifts and divine helps in Christ. Okay. So what's he talking about? Okay, let's try to diagram what he's saying here. This is a very beautiful verse. Fits so well the New Testament concept of grace and help. We'll try to illustrate this by the believer. Here is the idea of the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dies. This is a grace gift. And here is ex-believer, ex-person in the human race who receives this and becomes a believer and then enters into the divine plan. So here he is on the road of divine plan for his life. Now once he passes the cross, this will end with, of course, his rapture. If he lives when the Lord comes, or if he is a dead believer at the time the Lord comes. So here he is, the believer in the divine plan. Now the concept of grace helps. Grace in Christ Jesus is all of these helps in phase two. Given not on the basis of merit, but on the basis of grace. Okay, now what are they? They are the Word. We have the New Testament. We have the ministries of the Holy Spirit. This became a basis of a series of messages we had here years ago. All of these are grace helps. This is uniquely, for instance, the age of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that the Holy Spirit has ministries in this age that he never had before, because of the nature of this age, the church age. Now we have the ministries of the local church. Which are supposed to be grace helps and not a burden to people, but a help to them, you see. We have the means of appropriating God's plan. In other words, we have an apparatus that is based upon grace. That means runs something like this. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, which is called the filling of the Spirit, the believer is to inculcate into his spirit biblical truth. And this biblical truth is best taught in public assembly by a grace-gifted teacher that we call pastor teachers. And he inculcates this in his mentality and he exercises his volition toward it. And he believes it, and on the basis of belief he transfers this biblical truth into his spirit, where it becomes what the Apostle Paul calls epignosis. Here it's gnosis out here. Or fact, or truth. Or knowledge. Here it is epignosis. It is knowledge interacted with in such a way that it is incorporated into his spirit. And that is a grace operation. So you have a cyclical concept here going on in the believer, see? So all of these graces that are in Christ Jesus are to be appropriated, and Timothy is to continue to be strong in them. That is the command, you see. Be strong in the sphere of these graces that are in Christ Jesus and nowhere else. Now the temptation for the leader, like Timothy, is to look for strengths elsewhere, you see, and move away from that position, so that his ministry would then take on a different emphasis than Jesus Christ. So the fact that puts that in the present tense means that Timothy is to continue in that priority in his life, you see. And that same thing could be said for every believer. He ought to sink his roots down into all these graces and these grace manifestations of God, because in these grace manifestations is the strength for the Christian life in phase two, see. It is an absolute tragedy, but it's an absolute fact, it's a categorical fact, that the majority of believers have, at best, a very minimal amount of knowledge about this, phase one, the cross. And in many areas of that, they're not too clear in their mentalities about it. They should get the questions cleared up. And that very, very few believers are strong in this in our day. Now that is a categorical fact. It's sad. And consequently, believers are just tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Like now, transcendental meditation, a big kick. 10 years, I don't know, what will it be 10 years ago, from now, you see? Emotional, devotional type Christianity, Pentecostalism, tongues, was a big thing. I guess it's still a big thing. Don't hear quite as much about it now as we did maybe 2 years ago. So that every little thing that comes along, the believers sort of, they shoot over here for this and they shoot over there for that, and very few are strong in this area. That's a tragedy, but it's true. Now, Timothy is commanded, don't let that happen to you. And in his day, he had all different kind of emphases to draw him away from this type of a priority also. Okay. In verse 2, you have true apostolic succession and the second command of Timothy. Here is true apostolic succession. You do understand the concept of apostolic succession, don't you? That let's say something about false apostolic succession. Okay. What is false apostolic succession? False apostolic succession is the basis for ecclesiasticism. I have been ordained by a group of men who were 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 ordained by a group of men that goes back to the apostles. And consequently, I am in the vein of the apostles. Consequently, what I say has apostolic authority. That's false apostolic succession. And you have that concept running through the Episcopal Church. Now, the Episcopal Church, if you think a little bit historically, the Episcopal Church didn't have its beginnings till when? Practically, in practical terms, when did it begin? Henry VIII, right. Henry VIII wanted a divorce from Catherine because she hadn't produced a male heir in about a year. He had syphilis. His father. He never did produce a male heir, did he? Yeah, he produced sort of an anemic one. Edward became Edward the Sixth. Very anemic young man, died young. But anyhow, Catherine was the sister of Philip II of Spain. And Philip II was part of the house of the Habsburgs, and they had great control over the papacy. So when Henry wanted a divorce,
the Pope said no. And Henry says, well, okay, I'm going to divorce her. And I'll just pull
the church in England out of the Roman system. So you really, Episcopal Church in practical terms really begins in the 16th century under Henry VIII around 1531.
But in order to justify that and make it appear to have authority, they say, well, we don't have our roots in Rome anyhow.
There were churches in England before the Roman system got going. And there were military people that came to
England. And it's very possible some of these military people were the first believers in England,
and then little groups grew up around them. And then they point to a man called Augustine. Not Augustine of Hippo, but another Augustine in the 6th century, and they said he came here and he evangelized. And then they point to St. Patrick. The Baptists want to claim Patrick. But Patrick was part of a group of missionaries from a little island
off the coast of Ireland, between Ireland and Scotland.
Very evangelical. And they just evangelized all of England in the 4th century. So Henry VIII got his theologians and historians to point to this and say, see, we don't have our ties to Rome after all. We go all the way back to the apostles. We can claim apostolic succession. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing. They say they go back to Peter. Peter was the first pope. His big problem was his mother-in-law. He really wasn't. They'd have to prove that Peter was in Rome, that he was the bishop of Rome, which he never was, which their historians now have to admit, and so on. This is false. There is no such thing as apostolic succession in terms of physical succession. So this, when we say true, we're talking about non-physical. Okay, any questions about what we're trying to say? I don't know all your backgrounds, and so I just kind of insert that. Any questions about that? The idea of that? Most Baptist churches say that they don't believe in apostolic succession, but they have a form of apostolic succession in the physical rite of baptism. They will say to you, if you go to them, they'll say, are you a believer? And you say, yeah, I'm a believer. What does that mean? You tell them what it means. They say, are you baptized? Yeah, I've been baptized. How have you been baptized? Sprinkled or immersed? I've been immersed. Who immersed you? And you say, well, I was immersed by Ron Merriman at Holly Hills Bible Church. Who immersed him? Was he baptized?
Well, they may not even get that far. They'll say, that's no good.
Because
that's not a Baptist church. And the Baptist church goes all the way back to John the Baptist,
which indicates a little bit more confusion on that part. In other words, there is a form or an emphasis of apostolic succession in the Baptist concept of water baptism. See what I'm saying? That's false. That's spurious. It's not accurate. Any questions about what we're saying? Any concept that authority comes from an ecclesiastical body in terms of ministry would be something hooked into this concept of apostolic succession or the thought of it, you see. Okay, now this verse is dealing with true apostolic succession. And what does Paul say, verse 2? He really says, these things? Oh, wait a minute. No. Okay, let me get back to the beginning. And what things you heard from me. Now, that is direct information from Paul. What things you heard. And this heard is an aorist tense. And here it would be the constantive aorist. And the idea in the constantive aorist is that Paul would teach Timothy some things here. And then there would be some things here. And then there would be some things here.
And some things here.
And then you wrap that all up into one ball of wax. In the one one idea that
this is a fact in the mind of Paul, and you have the constantive aorist. It would be like a Timothy on the second journey. Timothy heard Paul speak at Thessalonica. He heard Paul speak at Berea. He heard Paul speak at Philippi. He wasn't in Athens. He left him there. You see, he heard him all these times, and he was with him personally. And Paul and Timothy say, what does that mean? And Paul say, well, it means this and that. See? So he's putting emphasis on the fact that you heard these para me, beside me, right with me. In other words, they were personal. They were not secondhand. Now, the apostolic information that you get today is secondhand in the sense that I didn't get it from Paul except as I read his word. See? And you get it from me, or you get it from some other teacher. But there are no apostles in the sense of Paul or Peter and those around today. So it's somewhat secondhand that we get it today, but Timothy didn't get it that way.
Now, Timothy was to take that information, the things that he heard from Paul.
And then Paul says, also through or in the presence of,
in the accompaniment of many witnesses. In other words, there were others that heard this also, along with you. These things commit or deposit. There's a play now on this same word that we had before. These things deposit. Or commit to faithful men. Okay.
Here is anthropos.
It's in the plural.
It's a dative.
Plural. So we'll put the plural down. I guess anthropois. And these men were to be characterized by their faithfulness. Okay. In other words, he didn't say to Timothy, just commit these to believers, although that's understood. But Timothy was to have a special ministry in communicating what Paul had communicated to him to faithful men. This would be faithful men among believers. Because he's going to find among believers some who are not pistois type men. They are not faithful. And faithful simply means to be true to what is taught. Okay. Now I worked in Bible colleges for 13 years. In Bible colleges, you're supposed to have faithful men preparing for ministry. what you generally have in Bible colleges are simply young people trying to find the will of the Lord for their life, and they are not necessarily faithful men. It's kind of a paradox. And I have found that I'm being ruthlessly honest with you, but I do this with students too, so I have found men in local churches who are more faithful than, quote, young men preparing for ministry in Bible college. When I came to this church, we had, there was a certain nucleus of people who were ministering here. Some of them still are, some men. They are very faithful. I have the utmost confidence in those men. And when I came here, a bunch of students followed me here. And they said, we want to be involved in the ministry. So we tried to help them, gave them Sunday school class and so on, get involved in. And the least little fleck of snow would come along, and they'd call up and say, hey, it's snowing. I won't be able to make it tomorrow. I'm not feeling very good. And I found out you could not depend upon those young men. Now, I let that go on for a while, and then I said, hey, that's going to stop. It's going to stop right now. So that any young man that comes to this place who is preparing for the ministry in a seminary or somewhere, he has a heck of a time getting involved in this thing. Well, because we don't have much confidence in them. So I have to talk to them and tell them, now you got 10 strikes against you because you're going to seminary. And everybody here thinks you want to minister here to fulfill your Christian assignment. After all, you got to have the practical work. And the school is thinking in terms of, you're getting all the information here, now what you got to do is be out there producing on Sunday. And we have a requirement that you've got to produce in the local church. So the first thing they do, they come to you and they say, we've got this practical Christian work assignment, and what can I do? Well, what you can do is, you can come to all the Bible studies and sit down front and have a notebook and look like you're interested. That'll be number one. That'll impress everybody. If you do that long enough, you might get a shot at a few people. Isn't that tragic? I had a call from Phoenix Thursday. Man says, I need some help in a Bible study. Do you know anyone locally in Phoenix that could help handle it while I was gone? Blah, blah, blah. Yes, the ones I know, you know. He says, is there anybody you could send? Blah, blah, blah. Yes, the ones I know, you know. He says, is there anybody you could send down from my church? Now, where's my mind going to go? Well, it goes to certain men in this fellowship that I have utmost confidence in. We could send down her, and I knew they'd do a good job. But I want to tell you, it's men who have been observed over years, and they're true to what is taught, and they're dependable. This just simply means dependable, that's all. Now, what Paul is commanding Timothy is that there was to be a deposit, special deposit. Now, he's to teach the things of Paul to all believers. But he is to be on the lookout for people who are, men who are characterized by a loyalty and a dependability relative to what is taught, and then have a special ministry to them. Now, there's a very unique statement here. I'm not sure that I really know what it means. I've had an idea for a number of years, and I'm going to start teaching it because I think it's what it means. He says something about the faithful men. Which ones the King James says shall be able. Only there are two words there. Now it talks about the faithful men. Which ones shall be. And the King James then takes this word able, and the word able means adequate. They shall be adequate. Okay, now here's what you have. You have a a future tense of I me here. Esontai. Now this comes from the verb imi, E-M-I, which means status quo essence. And then you have a predicate nominative after it, this word that describes these ones. And it is the word ikanoi. Ikanoi, I-K-A-N-O-I. They shall be adequate ones. They shall be qualified ones. Okay. So what he is saying is that a prerequisite to being a qualified one is faithfulness. Now there was another assumed prerequisite to be an adequate one, and that is giftedness. That giftedness is not emphasized here. The emphasis is on the faithfulness in this passage. Okay, so what he is saying is that this assumes giftedness and development. And the development of a gift depends upon faithfulness. That's a super verse. What that is saying to a person who is gifted to minister to the body, a gifted man, is that if he hangs in with the Pauline stuff, he will soon be qualified and adequate to teach the Pauline stuff. Notice, which one shall be adequate to teach others also. So that you have a continuum of apostolic teaching emphasized in the verse. You see the three generations? See that? You might even say you had four, depending on how you define a generation. Here's verse 2. You have Paul to Timothy, and Timothy types of his day. Titus would be another one. These men who were exercising sort of apostolic representatives to faithful men. To others. Okay, and you have here maybe four generations, at least three, and you have succession of Pauline truth emphasized. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's always a role of somebody involved in public Christian ministry to be on the lookout for faithful men and encourage them relative to this business that we call Christian service or Christian profession, whatever you want to call it. But what we do here, what I try to do is meet privately with these young men who are involved in some type of a training program. We have about six or seven like that here in this fellowship. And I meet an hour a week with some of these, maybe over a period of a year's time, and try to orient them to problems of ministry that they're not going to learn about in seminary. I try to orient them to priorities in ministry, which means doctrine. I go over some of the aspects of what a local church really is, and whether a person will take an emphasis of a professional a church that it, the dynamic of the church is in a professional staff, which is an option they will have to make, or whether the dynamic of the church is in the believers. And then how does leadership fit into that? And so on. We go over those kind of things. And the effort of that is to try to encourage these young men to be faithful in terms of priorities that they should be setting very early in their lives. I enjoy that very much. Very exciting part of the ministry here. Except when you lose a few. Then you kind of don't enjoy that. Okay, any questions about the verse? So Paul is interested, you see, very much in the succession of the teaching that he is communicating to Timothy. And this is a verse that, see, he's anticipating he's going to be off the scene. But when he's off the scene, his teaching goes right on, see. You have this movement down through time. And I think that you can trace that movement in time, historically. There is always somebody, or there is a place, historically, that is communicating Pauline truth. For instance, very early, the school grows up in Alexandria, Egypt. And an emphasis that is totally spurious to Pauline concept. But at the same time, there's another group that emerges in Caesarea, up in the Caesarea area in Palestine, that is very, very strong. And they are communicating what we would call today Pauline truths. Concept of the immediacy of the coming of our Lord, that he could come at any time. The concept of literal Bible interpretation. See, historically you have this thing. And it, the only place that you kind of lose sight of it is in the Middle Ages. But even then, there's a continuum, just little specks of it here and there. Okay? Okay. Now he begins to make allusions, and there are a number of these. He's going to allude to Timothy as a soldier, as an athlete, as a farmer, as a workman, and as a good vessel, and as a bondservant in the chapter. The first of these is that of a soldier. Timothy, tough times are coming, he's saying, and so he admonishes him about hardship. You, therefore, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't know that that's too difficult to understand. I don't see anything there that's overly difficult. The allusion is to a soldier. Maybe I should point out the word soldier, because that's solder. There's soldier. This word is the word stratiotes. It's the regular Koine word for the Roman legionnaire of his day. Stratiotes. Now this soldier in his day was a pro. He was a professional. And this would be the word for the professional Roman legionnaire. In other words, he wasn't the guy that, you know, enlisted to escape the draft like me. He was somebody who was really involved in soldiering. So that he was on call, he was on duty, at any time. And he could be called to pack up and leave at any time. Very similar to the military today. If you're going to be in the military, you know, if they don't have a situation where they have to move you, they have to create one just to keep your mentality that way, because that might happen at any time. So They ship you out. These people were real professionals, and their energy and their time and their thoughts were directed toward their profession of soldiering. Now, Paul uses that allusion purposefully because there is a certain hardness about Christianity. There are certain difficult moments in Christianity that he's going to have to go through. So he is to endure that. So verse 4 follows it up. King James says, "No man that warreth entangleth himself." By the way, these verses can be involved, can be applied, of course, to all believers. Now, warreth here simply means no man soldiering. This is the same word. This is why I showed this to you. Here is a verb form of it. Stratuamenos. Stratuamenos. No man soldiering entangleth himself. Okay. This is the verb implecetai. 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 Now that is a present middle. And that's where you get this reflexive idea of himself. Entangleth means to, this impleco means to weave, or to get, in this case, it would mean to weave himself into, or to be overly involved. Okay. So what he's saying in verse 4, no man that is soldiering weaveth himself with the affairs of this life. Now the affairs of this life life is the word bios. And bios has to do with necessities of life. Okay? Okay. So the idea is that the word affairs is the word pragmatog. We get our word pragmatics from this. So what Paul is warning Timothy of is of a non-entangling alignments. It isn't the idea that somebody who is serving the Lord should not be concerned with making a living. That's not the idea at all. It's the idea that the concern for making a living does not entangle him too much in the affairs of this life, so that he could not change if he had to. It's the idea that a person who is intelligent, I think this is intelligent whether he's involved in the work of the Lord or not, in terms of, when I say involved in the work of the Lord, I mean in terms of public ministry. If he's making a certain amount of money, a certain amount of capital coming in, and he has tastes that are beyond that. Let's say his tastes are champagne tastes. And he has a draft beer, budget or income. Then he is a fool to spend like he has a champagne budget. If he cannot afford a $50,000 home, he ought not to be living in a $50,000 home. Because that will entangle him in the affairs of this life to such a degree that he's going to be drained in terms of his mission. He won't be able to fulfill it. I've seen this thing happen again and again and again in Christian service. Now, if you want to know the truth, I think that way. See? The name in that suit? That name is Koop. That's from the Denver. That's a Koopenheimer suit. But if you want to know the truth, I bought it on sale. You don't have to repeat that. If you look on the bottom of my shoes, it'll say Florsheim Imperial. I think that way. Now, just between you and me and nobody else, I found a pair of Florsheim Imperials on sale. Now, that doesn't happen very often. But not these. This does not mean that a person involved in Christian work doesn't think quality. It means that he doesn't become so entangled by those thoughts and by his actions relative to them that he has a divided service for the Lord. You see? He is to be like a military man. He is to have non-divided service for the Lord in mind. He is to have that type of commitment in terms of serving the Lord, so that his time and his thought and his energy is directed toward that. Now, for him to make entangling alliances is very foolish. So Timothy is warned against it. And boy, if you don't think that's not a practical commandment, I wish you could see some of the tragic things that I've seen happen relative to this. Well, we'll have to quit there. We're running over time. Next week we'll take up, by the way, next week we're going to deal with the first class conditions in verses 12 through 14, where Paul says, if we deny him, he will deny us. I hope you can be here for that. I think it's important that you understand that verse. I'm going to deal with it next week. Okay, our time is up. Let's close quickly. Father, again, we thank you for your word and the joy of sharing with it with these who are faithful in study this hour. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use the information and apply it in each life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.